Well, good morning again, church. Good to be with you all. Thanks to McKenna and Dan, who gave me a couple weeks off for preaching. And so they've been carrying us along in the Gospel of Mark, which has been a gift. And we're continuing on, still in chapter one. I know a few of you are like, why are we going so slow? Well, I don't know, other than it's Jesus, so let's slow down and listen a little. but I'm excited to continue on here in verse 14 through 20. But I want to start with this question. If you were to summarize all of Jesus' teaching and life and mission down to one statement, what would that be? If you could distill everything Jesus was about, everything he taught, everything he did, what would that thesis statement of Jesus be? Well, you all got a little bit of a cheat sheet because we just read the scripture, which is the answer to that. But I would guess when I ask this question, which I actually ask this question a lot in group settings, we tend to get responses like God is love, or maybe it's forgiveness or the golden rule. But what I want to argue is that this morning, what we just read, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near, is the thesis statement of Jesus' life and mission. That everything, all those other things fall under and encompass under this. And I want to start with just kind of almost Tarantino-ing the text a little, is look at the end of the text that we just read and notice that when Jesus, after preaching this gospel, goes out and when he begins to call these other disciples, two sets of brothers, they immediately leave everything they were doing to follow Jesus. Now, that's an interesting response because you wouldn't necessarily think if the message is God is love or forgiveness or those things, all of which are very much true and very important, but they don't necessarily necessitate leaving everything behind to follow this Jesus. I think of another scene in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus, as Luke is detailing the beginning of his public ministry, and he walks into the synagogue where there's this gathering, and he grabs the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And in a moment of the service in which there would have been a scripture reading similar to what we had just done, he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he opens up to the place in which there's this thick description of the kingdom of God. And he reads that out loud, he sits down and says, this has now been fulfilled in your presence. And the text there says, everyone in the synagogue was amazed, but when you read a little bit further, those religious leaders and those authorities in the surrounding area grew furious with Jesus. Because what Jesus was claiming was, the kingdom of God has come near, and I am the fulfillment of that, ushering in that kingdom. And it says that then those officials stirred up the crowd, took Jesus to the edge of a cliff, and were about ready to throw him off the cliff to kill him. Now, that usually isn't the response when I preach a message, God is love. There is something profoundly subversive about this idea that Jesus presents here, what I would say is the thesis statement of Jesus' ministry, or in his life and message, that the kingdom of heaven is here. It provokes a response. It requires us to deal differently with this message. It is a claim that says something in this universe has shifted, and it shifted when Jesus came onto the scene and made this proclamation, that the kingdom of heaven is here. Repent and believe the good news. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Mark chapter 1. Again, as we've been, we'll start in verse 14, but we're going to work through this message, this sermon of Jesus, because it has profound implications for us. So, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, as we learned last week, really the past 2 weeks, we've been learning about this John the Baptizer who's paving the way for Jesus to come. Now, there's some continuity and discontinuity between the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus. The first thing is that John came preaching a message of repentance in preparation for the kingdom of God. And so when Mark opens this verse with after John had been put in prison, he doesn't really detail any other reason he's put in prison except for preaching the message he was doing. And so John comes on preaching this repentance about what's to come, and he makes the note right here that this is a dangerous, subversive message. It's one that lands John in prison. Eventually he'll be beheaded later in the gospel as well. that this is a message that, again, evokes and demands a response. And so he frames this. After John was put in prison, Jesus comes on the scene and he continues the ministry of John the Baptist, but not in preparation for what's to come, but he is the arrival of what was to come. And so Jesus comes on the scene into that moment, and it says he proclaims the good news. Now, a few weeks ago, and even Dan and McKenna the past couple weeks, have noted that this word good news is the word euangelion, which is where we translate the word gospel. So when you see at the beginning of your Bible, at the very heading of the book, the gospel according to Mark, that's what he's saying is the gospel, that word that we're so familiar with. He says it begins right here. And so when we think of the gospel, I think it would behoove us to understand exactly what is meant by this. This is one of those words, again, that we're so familiar with, at times we grow unfamiliar with it. Because it seems like we all know what we're talking about when we talk about this, but yet this might be subtly different than what we're used to. Well, again, I would suggest that right here, when it says that Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the immediate thing that he just says is the gospel. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. So this gospel proclamation, this gospel message that Jesus is preaching can really be broken down into two areas. The first is the announcement, right? The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. The second part of the gospel message is the call to respond. Repent and believe the good news. And then what we'll see in verses 16 through 20 is we see this gospel message in action. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through the announcement, the call to respond, and then we're going to revisit the way in which those first disciples responded to that gospel message. So first, the announcement. The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, if we're going to understand what exactly Jesus means by the time has come, we have to do a little work in the Greek, and I apologize, you're going to get a lot of that today. But this word time, we have one word in English really for that, but there are three different words in the Greek for time. The first is aeon, which is a sort of meaning prolonged time or an eternity or an age or an epoch. The second word in Greek for time is the word chronos, which is where we get chronological, where it kind of denotes time as one thing after the other, like a sequential. The word here that we have on the screen for time that's used right here by Jesus is the word kairos. And kairos has much more depth and nuance to it. It's not speaking about chronology has happened in a way in which now Jesus brings the kingdom. But it's more of that moment when your pregnant wife says, honey, it's time. There's a lot more going on in that moment than just time has led, 9 months have passed, and now it's time. There's something far more going on. There's a fulfillment. There's a sort of climax. Everything has been drawing to this particular point. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he says, the time, the kairos has come. You see, the people of God have been waiting for this time. They've been longing for this time, this kairos to arrive. They've been since the beginning of the story, waiting, anticipating, longing for this Christ, this Messiah, to come onto the scene and begin to set the world to rights. The moment we are in, particularly in this text, is after 400 years of silence, the people of God have been oppressed by the Roman Empire. They're buried in the corner of this mighty empire, wondering, when will God do what he's always said he would do? It looks hopeless. They have no way to even seemingly exist, nonetheless, bring about the kingdom of God that's been promised for centuries, generation after generation. They've been praying and longing for this time, this kairos. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, the time has come, the question wasn't, what does this mean? The question for those listeners was, is it really true? Is this really the time? Is Jesus, in fact, that Messiah? Is he that one who will usher in the kingdom of God that we've longed for, that we've hoped for? This is the sort of anticipation that's on the scene. They had heard about his birth. They've heard about this Son of God coming and thinking maybe this is now the time in which Jesus will usher in the kingdom of God. Now, they get that right, but as we'll see, they often get what the kingdom of God is wrong. Is they want it to be a particular vision or this sort of conquering type of kingdom. But what we'll see as Mark unfolds is that Jesus really is this sort of servant king. And he ushers in a kingdom that speaks about not being first and dog eat dog, but rather to be first is really to be last. And he ushers in this whole sort of upside down, or maybe Jesus is actually right and he's the right side up in which the way the world operates. And so those disciples miss it, and I would suggest we also at times can miss it. So what then does Jesus mean by this phrase, kingdom of God? Well, we have a hard time with this because we don't exist in a kingdom. And so we're not used to this type of language, but the basic way to understand the kingdom of God is that it is God's rule and reign in the world. Right? God's rule and reign in the world. Now, this is kind of built in even to the word kingdom. Okay, let me exemplify this by a few other examples in English. Look at these on the screen. Think of the word boredom, right? It is the domain, which is where we get that suffix, dome. It is the domain where boredom reigns. Think of stardom. It's the domain in which someone has ascended to a level of fame or star status. Kingdom is the domain in which a king rules. So note now, when Jesus says the kingdom of God is here, that he isn't talking about some sort of distant place, which is why we have a hard time when it says, maybe in your Bible it says near or has come or is at hand. It's the biblical authors trying to wrestle with this idea that what does it mean that the kingdom of God, that God's rule and reign is now present in Jesus? See, one of the misconceptions we have about this idea of the kingdom of God is that it is, quote, kind of heaven. And by heaven, I mean like far away in the clouds or something, right? That image of heaven that Michelangelo has screwed up for all of us collectively. It is not somewhere else. The idea of heaven is really it's God's space. And I actually kind of like the term, although it's a bit maybe difficult, but hang with me, a little bit too sci-fi, but I like the idea of it being God's dimension. That there is a dimension to reality that's happening right here and right now, and it's God's dimension in which the world is kind of operating. Remember last week when McKenna talked about the skies tearing and God is speaking from heaven. It's not a literal, like, the clouds pull apart and this beaming light comes down and speaks into us. It's rather there's a dimension that's going on where what God wants to have happen happens. And it's intersecting, overlapping, and bumping into this present age, which Paul later in the New Testament would say is dying off. That there is human space, which is what the biblical authors call earth or the world or the cosmos. Says that's happening here, but then there's God's space, and those two things keep bumping into one another. Let's look at another example of Jesus' definition of the kingdom. It comes out of Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer. But notice in Matthew 6, right in the middle, we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, that's a literary device called parallelism, where the authors, more brilliant than we're used to reading and writing in, they would echo the same thing twice in order to expand and expound as well as define what they mean. So when Jesus says, "Your kingdom come," and immediately follows it up with, "Your will be done," he's saying that's what the kingdom of God is. It is when God's will is done, and then notice the location in the prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. And so what Jesus is saying when he says the kingdom of God has come near is that the kingdom is that sort of God's will and space coming to bear in this world here and now. It is the overlap, which I know we've talked a lot about this, of heaven, God's space, and earth, human space, coming together. What used to be the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which was the one space in which heaven and earth overlapped, Paul would say, you now, believer, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's saying you are now that place in which God's will is being done in your life, and you are the overlap of heaven and earth, where the kingdom of God becomes the center point from which you live. And so when Jesus comes, he says the Kairos has come. The kingdom of God is here. He is saying, in my presence, I have ushered in that hope we had from the future, and I've drug it into the present, and that kingdom of God is here now. It's the hope of generations. It's the hope of every one of us that this kingdom of God would, in fact, be here. This heaven space, this God space, and earth space have now overlapped. Again, don't think like distance, but think spatially. They're near us. Let me give you an example, I think, of that may help this. But last Christmas, Lindsay and I and the girls, we took a road trip to Montana, where my in-laws are. And usually, that drive takes about 16 hours. But if you remember this past Christmas, apparently the heavens tore open and it was just dumping snow everywhere. And so we took off about midday Christmas, and we got up to Lake Tahoe and got to the summit where we're hoping to cross over, and we sat at a standstill for 4 hours. As the summit, and as we're sitting there, the summit hadn't closed yet, but as we sat there just stuck in the snow, eating as many, trying to feed our girls as many cookies as possible to keep them happy, slowly we heard that the summit closed. And so we turn around after, you know, driving the 3-4 hours to get there, sitting there for 4 hours. We drive back all the way to Sacramento, but not to be like deterred, we said, let's just head up north through Redding. And so we leave Sacramento at about, I think it was around 11 p.m., and we drive up to Redding, and we find a hotel where we get in at around 2 in the morning. Now, we thought, okay, that's one bad day. Let's just keep plugging along. And so we wake up the next day. We have this giant breakfast, which was maybe a bad decision for sitting in the car all day the next day. But we leave from Redding, and we drive up through Oregon, and about halfway through that drive, we get snuck in what I would call a blizzard. Now, I'm from California. So maybe it isn't a blizzard, I don't know. But all I can say is I didn't see the road anymore, and it was just gone. And I'm literally following my Google Map line, hoping that I think the road turns here, like just white out. And so we pull up into this little town, I can't even remember the name of it, and we say, I just look at Lindsay, like, I gotta call it. Like, there is no way I can drive, it's getting dark, I can't see anything. And so we hole up and actually grab one of the last rooms available in that town, because we were not the only ones pulling over. And we crash there. The next day comes thinking, okay, now that's just two bad days. We hop back in the car as our car is just an ice block. We jump in really early this time and say, we're going to make it. We drive, we get to this one point where there's a fork in the road where you can go this way and save an hour, or you can go this way and it takes a little bit of an hour longer, but it's on a divided highway. Well, me and all my brilliance say, hey, we've been in the car for a while, let's skip the hour. And so we hop on this two-lane road, and this is after, again, another 5-6 hours of driving already the third day. And we drive about another, kind of at that intersection, about an hour in, and unbeknownst to us, the road is closed. And the only way back is to go an hour back this way, and then 3 hours back this way. So when we pull up into Montana, and we see the signs, and I see Dillon, Montana, which was our location, that is me saying, Dillon has arrived. We have made it. It is here. I was able to, at that point, give the gospel news, the announcement that we had arrived. Now, 36 hours of drive time later, it very much felt like a gospel, which is, in fact, the point. Jesus, for all of his waiting, for all of the people of God's longings, comes and says, the kingdom of God is here. It is available. It is right within our reach. We are about to enter into it. For all of that longing and waiting, which was far more severe for the people of God than us in that car, the gospel announcement was made. The kingdom is here. And Jesus then, in that sort of imminent arrival of the kingdom, offers not only just that announcement, but then says, here's the call to respond to that kingdom. Because when you are confronted with that, is you are given the opportunity, as he says in the second half of verse 15, repent and believe the good news. Because we can understand the announcement, we can understand Jesus' words, but what does it mean to actually live in light of that reality? Well, we get to two words that we're very familiar with, repent and believe. Well, this word repent in the Greek is the word metanoeo, and metanoeo is a combination of words where you see that first part of it is meta, which isn't the social media company, but it means change or to renew. And this second word, gnosko, which you can't quite see in it, speaks about the like knowledge. Think of it like change the way you think. And so when we get to this particular word, when Jesus says repent, what he's saying is in light of the kingdom of God that is here, transform and change everything you've thought about the world because the kingdom is here. He says, look at your life. In what ways is it inconsistent with the reality of the kingdom of God? And it will force you to transform everything about you. Which I think is why when that four group, those four brothers who we're going to see called as disciples early on, recognize if the kingdom of God is here, whatever I was doing before must change. And I will immediately leave those and follow you because this reality seems to transform every aspect of us. It transforms our personal piety. It transforms the way we interact socially in the world. It transforms this community as God's church. It transforms everything because the kingdom of God is here. And so, yes, it means confession and repentance of sins where you confess the ways in which your life is out of step with the kingdom of God here. But fundamentally, it's rethink everything about your life because it has been ordered in a world that was prior to the kingdom of God. But now the God's rule and reign is here. Listen to the way New Testament scholar Tim Gombis defines repentance here in light of Mark. He says to repent, metanoeo, is to change one's mind, to embrace new thought patterns, to expand the horizons of current thought and behavior, and to imagine the new attitudes, redeemed social practices, and life-giving patterns of behavior that are consistent with inhabiting God's kingdom. He says, if this is here, you have to reorient, rethink, change all that you are, all your patterns of thought and habits, and lay them down because those are organized around old creation. But the kingdom of God that's ushering in this new thing is here. So every aspect of you reorients around that reality. N.T. Wright, in a kind of an off comment in a small book, he defines the kingdom of God this way. It's his kind of an attempt at almost translating the text in kind of common parlance. He says, give up your agenda and trust me for mine. He says, repent, give up your agenda and trust me for mine. Obviously, he's speaking as Jesus was saying that, not him. Because we all have an agenda. We all bring something to the table. We all live in such a way that is organized around our own agenda. And when we are confronted with the kingdom of God, when we are called to repent, it is Jesus saying, you can no longer live according to your agenda. But you set your agenda aside and orient around Jesus' agenda, which will include your callings, your passions, your vocation, and all of those different areas where you reorganize and say, okay, what does all this mean that God's put me in this place with this skill set, with this job, with these responsibilities, and now how do I transform those in light of the kingdom of God? For those early disciples, they had to drop their nets and follow him. For you, it may just look like saying, God, how have you wired me? What responsibilities and job and calling have you placed in my heart to contribute to the kingdom of God around me? Give up your agenda. Trust me for mine, Jesus says. He says, that's the call of the gospel. It is up to us to ensure that we reorient the whole of our life around that reality. So the first step as we respond to the gospel is to repent. But the second step that Jesus gives us is to believe. Now, this word believe in Greek is the word pistuo, and this is actually a really slippery word for us to translate. It can be translated faith. It's maybe even better faithfulness. I like what Matthew Bates in a book in 2017 wrote. He talks about it as allegiance. It's the idea of more than just mental assent, and that's why I have a hard time with the word believe, and even though it is a very accurate translation. But for us as modern Westerners, we tend to think of that as think about the right things, like bring your belief, your head knowledge into order. But the act there is this sort of ongoing allegiance to the way of Jesus. Now, it's not a call to perfection. Our allegiances, of course, they'll be muddied and changed and off, and we can't ever fully arrive at that perfection, but we should better try. And an allegiance carries more of a connotation of kind of the trajectory of our life towards the way of Jesus. Does that trajectory of decades of your life, is it aimed toward wanting to have fidelity with the way that Jesus has called us to live? This is why when Jesus in a verse, just this next verse, will go to these men and say, follow me. Not come believe and understand this doctrine and this or that, but rather he says, come follow me. It's active. It's quite literally, come behind me and learn what it means to live in the reality of the kingdom of God here and now. That's what discipleship is. It's learning how to orient the whole heart, soul, mind, and strength around the truth that the kingdom of God is here. And so it will take learning, listening, sitting under Jesus, walking alongside him, watching, saturating our minds and our imaginations in the person of Jesus because he is the embodiment of the kingdom of God made present here and now. Now, both of these verbs, one last Greek note that you're not going to care about, but I think it's important, is both of these words, repent and believe, are verbs written in the present imperfect tense. Now, that means nothing to you, but the present imperfect tense means it is a past action that is ongoing. It is not meant to happen once. It is something that happened once and continues to happen. It is Jesus saying that these first two verbs, the very basis of discipleship to Jesus, is an ongoing thing. They are the thing that mark our lives. We, as God's ecclesia, are people of repentance and belief. We are people who constantly come before God and one another and say, our lives are out of step with the reality of the kingdom of God. And so we seek to change our understanding of the world around that. And then we also continue to believe or give our allegiance to Jesus. It is not a one-time thing. You don't repent once, you continue to repent. Now, your salvation and all of that, of course, that's secured. That's totally secured. We don't do that in order to continually come back and earn our salvation. But rather, it's the way in which we continually repent because we are being refined more and more into God's people and trying to align our life with the kingdom of God here and now. And so we do that act of repentance, of confessing the way our lives are out of step, and we renounce those things that draw our allegiance away, and then we continually come back and we believe that this reality is true. The easy example is you all had belief pistuo in the chairs you're sitting in today. You walked in, you sat down with no qualms about it holding you up. So you believed that in your head, but where it really became pistuo is when your actions aligned with that belief and you took that seat. If you did not believe that that chair would hold you up, my guess is you wouldn't just naturally sit down in it. And so to believe is to act as if the kingdom of God is true because it is, because it's here. And it is a whole other thing to say, yes, chairs hold people up. It's a whole nother thing to just plop down right on the chair, trusting and believing that it will hold you up. And Jesus says, repent and believe. He says, that is how you respond to this gospel, on and on and on. If I were to summarize everything I've said thus far, I think this is what Jesus is getting at here in these first two verses. It's that the gospel of the kingdom invites us to lay down our old pattern of living for a new one consistent with the arrival of the kingdom of God. And what you'll see is that's exactly what happens in these next few verses. Look at verse 16, and we'll go through these quickly. It says, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Verse 17, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Now, here we see Jesus coming alongside these two guys who are just carrying on as life is normal. But then somewhere along the way, they hear this Jesus, this kingdom of God has come near, and Jesus invites them in, saying, come and follow me. Now, what you see is the readiness to enter into the kingdom of God. They've done that act of repentance to see in which this old life, for them, it was fishing in the way in which they found meaning and identity and purpose there. And there's so much in this that we're actually going to get to in the fall around what is Jesus doing. Jesus didn't invent discipleship, by the way. And that's it really informs us and understand this idea of discipleship, but more on that in the fall. But Jesus comes along and says, come follow me. Participate with me. They leave their old way of life and they pistuo in the reality of the kingdom of God. And so they enter into that. Now notice this will happen again in verse 19 and 20. When he'd gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. See, the response from Simon and Andrew and James and John was in immediately dropping the reality of their old life and stepping into a new one, where they would quite literally come alongside and behind Jesus as their teacher, as their rabbi, as their, what will become many chapters later, their savior. And they come behind them and begin to literally follow. The Greek there is almost like this, get behind me, like, come on, here I am, let's go. Like, that's the language when he says follow. And for us, this is the language we need to kind of refresh. It's the idea of saying, let's get on with it. Let's drop my agenda for what Jesus has going on. He says, come, follow me. Listen to the way R.T. France, a New Testament scholar, writes. He says, they are being called to follow Jesus as their leader in a relationship that went beyond merely formal learning to a full-time apprenticeship. I love that imagery of disciples as apprentices under Jesus. Because when you apprentice under a kind of grandmaster, if you will, if you're an electrician, apprenticing under an electrician, the goal is that you become like that electrician. You understand how to, you not only kind of understand the way in which a house is wired and all of those sorts, I'm speaking way beyond my pay grade, but as if a house is wired, you understand the way it works and functions. You can respond to situations as they arise because you are the kind of person who can, in fact, wire a house. See, as disciples or apprentices of Jesus, we take on the very character, nature, and inner life of Jesus so that as we go about our normal days, Jesus comes out of us. The goal of discipleship isn't just obedience. It's obedience so that the inward life is transformed into Christ-likeness. So that when you are confronted with your enemy, your natural reaction is to love them. You don't have to muster the courage to do that. It may be hard and difficult, no doubt, but you're the kind of person who naturally does that because you've learned from the life of Jesus how to do that. It has become the very inward disposition of who you are, mirrors our teacher and rabbi, Jesus. We take up this model of apprenticeship to Jesus. So, what do we do with this morning? I think there's two things I want to leave you with that we notice, particularly in these last two stories of these brothers following Jesus. And the first is that they immediately dropped their nets and followed Jesus. There's a sense in which we have now all heard that the kingdom of God is here. We've heard the gospel preached, and the opportunity now before us is just like it was for them. Jesus is standing before us and saying, come follow me. And so what are those nets in your life that you need to drop? What are the things that are pulling your allegiance away from Jesus? What are the sins and the vices that are continuing to trap you and to hold you down that are built on your own agenda, your own desire? And Jesus is saying, there's a life that's coming and it's available now for you to enter into. Just repent and believe. What is that in your life? Because we all have that. Every last one of us, whether you are currently a follower of Jesus or this is brand new to you and you're kind of confused as to what's going on, all of us have something in which we serve as God. And the invitation is to lay those down because Jesus is saying there's a life and it's life to the full because it aligns with the reality of the kingdom of heaven here. Come, follow me. And he invites us in. The second step is having done that step of dropping our nets, it's to saturate yourself in the way of Jesus. Or what would a more familiar image would be, to baptize yourself in the image. It is to immerse yourself in the life of Jesus. So I'd invite you, particularly as we go through this book of Mark, to read the Gospels over and over and over again. One of the things I'm doing, I started a month ago or so, is I'm going to read through all four Gospels every month just to continually sit on it. It works out to be about 3 chapters a day. It's not long. Just to sit with Jesus over and over and over, understanding our life. Because if we are to apprentice under Jesus, we must be students of him. To understand what it means to live into the kingdom of God, into that eternal kind of life that Jesus has made available to all of us now. So there's the two steps, repent and believe. It's recognize, confess, renounce the ways our life are out of step with the kingdom of God, and then believe, step into that. Give your allegiance to Jesus, understand what it means to follow Jesus. So what I want to do to close is I just want to lead us in a prayer. For some of us, we've been following Jesus for some time, but we need to repent and believe again as we continue to do that. Maybe for others of you, you're new to this Jesus thing, you're new to church, and you're not even sure why you're here, and I want to just invite you to say, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe. Which isn't a shameful act. I don't have a sandwich board that I'm yelling at you with. It's simply, what if what Jesus said was true? It would change everything. Change your identity, change the way you live, it would change your past, it would change your future, it would change everything about you. So whether that is you've been following Jesus or you're brand new to this, I just want you to hear this prayer with me as we just kind of sit in a moment with Jesus, our rabbi. And we just say, Lord, the kingdom of God is here. And God, we just now as a community, Lord, as individuals, we want to repent. Because God, our lives are marked by things other than the kingdom of God. They are aligned and given allegiance to things lesser than you, Lord. Things we call sin, things that deter us, that distract us. And God, we come now hearing that gospel and we repent. Forgive us, Lord. Change what we understand about the world because of this reality. But God, may we also believe. May we step into this new life that you've called us to. So God, for us who've been following Jesus for a while, Lord, we do this now. Repent and believe, Lord, we are sorry. Forgive us of our life that is out of step with this reality. If you're here and this is new for you, I invite you to say that exact same prayer. Lord, we apologize. We need forgiveness for the ways our life are out of step. Lord, we repent. And we confess that you are Lord, that you are our Savior. And God, may you shape our life into that kingdom life that you've offered us. And so God, like these brothers here, like Simon, like Andrew, like James and John, and many that will come as we continue to walk through Mark, may we drop those nets and follow you. Lord, we give you grace. We give you thanks for walking with us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. After the service, to invite you, we'll have a prayer team here. You can come talk to people. They'd love to pray with you as well. But we would just love to invite you into that and to invite us all into a time of worship now as we continue to reflect on that.